Thank you, Andrew. When Andrew and Martin Sewell asked me to come and do this session, I said yes. It must have been a rush of blood to the brain, because I know very little indeed about Deuteronomy. However, when I started work on this talk a couple of weeks ago, I actually got quite excited, because for the first time, I began to feel I got some sort of handle on what Deuteronomy was all about. So I'm looking forward to sharing that, and you can tell me where I got it all wrong at the end. Can I have 2 words of introduction before we get started? The first thing to say is, for those of you who don't know me, I have absolutely terrible eyesight. So when I do that in the middle of the talk, I'm surreptitiously glancing at my notes. And because you're polite in English, you're not going to notice, right? The second word of explanation before we get started is that the subject I'm speaking about tonight, which essentially is how we read the Old Testament law as gospel-believing Christians, is a subject that has divided Orthodox keen Christians probably since the very beginning of the history of the church. It certainly goes back for centuries and centuries. And Jonathan Edwards, the great New England Puritan theologian, probably the greatest English-speaking theologian who's ever lived, is on record as saying that it is the subject that has most divided Orthodox theologians. So it is a minefield in which we are about to tread this evening. In particular, for those of you who were at the Chris Wright introductory session at the beginning of term, I and Chris Wright take a slightly different approach on the subject. That will become apparent, I think, as we go on. But I want to say up front that we mustn't make too much of that difference. When I listened to, I knew Chris and I took slightly different positions on this. And when I listened to the tape of Chris Wright from the introductory evening, I was astonished at how much we actually did agree on. Probably 90% of everything he said, I thought, yes, I'm completely at one with him on that. On the remaining 10%, I will tell you what I think and why. And you must be like the Bereans of Acts 17. Remember the Bereans in Acts 17? Luke says they were of noble character because when they heard what Paul said to them, they went back to the scriptures and searched it to see if those things were there. And that is what you must do with me, as indeed with everything you ever get taught by another human being. You must go to the scriptures to see whether the scriptures actually say that or not. So much by way of introduction. Oh, one other little thing. There will be a chance to discuss and to raise questions at the end. So as I go, if there are questions you have, do jot them down, because there'll be a chance to ask them first in your groups and then of me at the very end. Let me begin briefly by having a brief survey of Deuteronomy 12 to 26. Those of you who have managed to skim your way through it will have discovered that what Deuteronomy 12 to 26 is essentially is a detailed series of laws describing aspects of Israel's life in the promised land she is about to enter. So, for example, the biggest single category of laws in Deuteronomy 12 to 26 are laws to do with how Israel is to worship God in the land. Where is she to worship? In the one place that God is going to choose. When is she going to worship? At the three great festivals that he has appointed. How is she to worship? Through her tithes, etc. Who is to worship? Israelites who aren't in any way deformed, no foreigners, etc. Together with that, there probably you would include things like the food laws. What foods are clean and you can eat, but please God, what foods you can't eat.
Michael, can we give you a new mic? Because that one, I think, is cracking up a bit.
Thank you.
So let's see if we can do better than this one.
That's okay. Is that better? Splendid. So you get those laws in Deuteronomy to do with her worship of God. In particular, as part of that set of laws as to how she is to worship God, we see that she is not to worship other gods, nor is she to worship Yahweh in the way that other gods are worshipped. So she's to destroy all the Baals and the foreign gods. She's not to worship in that way. She's only to worship in the way that Yahweh has laid down. As I said, that's probably the single biggest category of laws. But there's another set of laws to do with regulations for her family life, how she is to live in family, who Israelites can marry, who they can't, how you deal with issues that might cause marital disharmony, how families are to conduct themselves generally. There's another set of laws to do with provision for justice. What constitutes true justice? Having cities for refuge where people who are being pursued, perhaps unjustly for crimes they committed by mistake rather than deliberately, can escape and find refuge. How you appoint a judge, how you appoint a king to head up the system. And finally, there's a set of laws to do with a well-ordered society, how you relieve debt and handle debt within the society, what you do with slaves, how you free them, fair trading, social responsibilities, how we go about fighting wars. It's a whole set of those laws which you can categorize in different ways, and I've just given you a very brief rundown there of the main ways we categorize them. Before we go any further, it's just worth noticing that those laws are for Israel for her time in the land. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 12. We're going to be spending a lot of our time, obviously, here, so it's worth keeping Deuteronomy open in front of you. But Deuteronomy 12, let's just look at verse 1 and verse 8 to see the way these laws are laws for her time in the land. Deuteronomy 12, verse 1. These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live in the land. Verse 8. You are not to do as we do here today, everyone as he sees fit, since you have not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you. So, in other words, whilst we're here still wandering around, there are all sorts of these laws that don't apply. These are laws for then, when you get into the land. And they're laws you keep while you're in the land, as long as you live there. You can see the problem. The problem comes when we try to apply those laws to us. We are not Israel. We are not in the land. We are living after Jesus Christ came and inaugurated a new covenant which has changed many things. How then do we read those laws today? Over the years, many suggestions have been put forward. Probably the most popular suggestion in evangelical circles is to say that we should divide the laws, all the laws in the Old Testament, into three main categories. We should divide them into the moral laws, in other words, laws which are about doing things which directly affect the well-being of other people or directly affect our relationship with God, to do with moral things. Then there are the ceremonial laws, which are laws to do with how Israel was meant to worship in practice, to do with a sacrificial system, to do with a priesthood, to do with things which made you clean and unclean, things in others to do with the specific religious life of Israel herself. And then there'd be the civil laws, laws to do with how you run a society, laws which, for instance, govern divorce and how you handle marital relationship and appointment of judges and things like that which weren't ceremonial. They had nothing to do with the religious system. And they weren't really moral. They weren't things like love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They were to do with how you order the nation. So that's the suggestion which has been put forward, that we should divide the laws into those three main categories. Then the argument goes, we are still under those moral laws. They are laws which are abiding and for all time. But Jesus has fulfilled all the ceremonial laws. So we needn't obey them. That's why we don't have to obey all the sacrificial laws and food laws and priesthood laws and clean and unclean laws and things like that. And finally, the civil laws are things which we draw principles from, because we're not the nation of Israel, but they're still sort of relevant. So we've got to draw some sort of relevance from them for ourselves today. So that sounds reasonably good. There's only one slight problem with it. Actually, one very big problem with it. And that is, the Bible nowhere divides the laws that way itself. Nowhere does the Bible divide the laws in any way into things like civil, ceremonial, or moral, or anything like it. It's not even clear from the Bible how we would go about dividing the laws that way in practice. Let me give you some examples. Examples which we might use once or twice later on this evening in other contexts. First of all, you get laws about destroying foreign idols. So, in Deuteronomy, you come across a Baal or an Ashtoreth pole, you must destroy it. Now, is that a moral law, a civil law, or a ceremonial law? It doesn't look ceremonial. It's got nothing to do with her actual religious system and how she conducts herself in the temple. And it doesn't really look civil either. It's not about conducting your society. It's about how you relate to God. It's about the flip side of, there is one God and you shall only worship him that way. If it's a moral law, we're under it. But we certainly don't think we should go to the local Hindu temple and destroy all their idols, do we? Is it something I'm doing or something I'm not doing?
I have no idea. It just happened. So we just want to step back and take it off. Should I turn this off?
Yeah. Slight pause for digestion. Right, okay. So, the problem with dividing the laws into civil, ceremonial, and moral is that the Bible nowhere does divide the laws that way. And as I said, it's not clear how we could. And as we said, the problem comes when you look at a law like destroying foreign idols, and you see it probably would fall under the moral category if you had to divide it, and yet we don't want to put it there because we would find it very hard to obey. Take another one. Come with me to Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21. Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother, and who will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gates of his town. They shall say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is profligate and a drunkard." Then all the men of his town should stone him to death. You must purge his evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. Now again, clearly that's not ceremonial. It sounds moral, doesn't it? Because we'd want to say that laws like you shall honor your father and your mother are moral laws we're still under. Well, this surely forms part of that. Now, I wasn't at the Parenting Teenage Day last Saturday, but the one thing I'm pretty sure they didn't say at the Parenting Teenage Day is, if your teenage son disobeys you, stone him. So what do we do with that? Even if it's civil and we say we draw principles, the one thing I'm sure we didn't do at the Parenting Teenage Day is say, if your son is rebellious, you should impose upon him the maximum sanctions the state will allow, life imprisonment or whatever. We didn't do it. So, what are we doing? How do we handle laws like that? Despite those difficulties of splitting the laws up, in practice, most Christians adopt a form of doing this. Even if we don't realize what we're doing, even if we have never realized that laws can be split into moral, civil, and ceremonial, that is probably what you do as you read laws in places like Deuteronomy. There'll be some laws that you like, and you think, ah, yes, I'll apply that. And some laws you don't like, and you'll say, no, I won't apply that. They're clearly not relevant for today. And some laws you sort of think, yes, I can see that I could make that sort of relevant today if I drew a principle from it. The problem is, we have no guidelines, biblically, for deciding which is which. It is purely a case of personal judgment. And that's not a good way of making biblical decisions. Furthermore, when we do start drawing principles from laws, we have no biblical guidelines for how we should make that transition from a biblical law to an Old Testament law, to us today? How do we make the moves from them to us? This absence of biblical guidelines as to which laws we should apply directly and which we should draw principles from, and how we draw principles, causes real problems to Christians who try to apply some of these laws in Deuteronomy. It's not just a theoretical problem, it's a real problem. Let me just give you a couple of examples from evangelical Christians who try to apply these Old Testament laws. There are people who say that we should take laws on, say, relieving the debt of the poor. Look with me at Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 to 3. Deuteronomy 15, 1 to 3. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it's to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelites. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for cancelling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. Well, say some evangelical Christians, the principle we deduce from that law that God wants us to relieve the debt of the poor is that we should, in the rich West, relieve the debt of the poor third world, who would be so much better off if only we could relieve them of the burden of paying the debts that they owe. We should deduce the principle from this passage and passages like it that we should relieve debt. Another example is probably more prevalent in North America than it is here, but it is from evangelical circles, that would want to deduce from the laws in Deuteronomy, like the one we read earlier on about how you handle a rebellious son, that actually the Bible advocates the death penalty. And therefore, we should, as a society today, continue applying the death penalty. Now, you can see, I hope, immediately problems with both those approaches. Take the death relief for a moment. Deuteronomy 15, if you're still open there, tells us that we're supposed to, as individuals, forgive the debt of fellow individuals who are Israelites. It says nothing about forgiving the debts of nation states, forgiving the debts of other nation states, and it explicitly says you needn't forgive the debts of a foreigner. So how can you say that, therefore, that's an argument for saying the rich West should forgive the debts of the poor third world countries? Similarly, on the death penalty laws, the death penalty is advocated in Deuteronomy for all sorts of crimes that we would not consider a crime at all today, far less a capital crime, like rebellious sons and worshipping other idols and gods. We wouldn't advocate, would we, the death penalty for being a Hindu or a Muslim or a Buddhist. You can see how ridiculous it is. So people are picking and choosing which bits they want to take to them. Even worse, I think, in many ways, is the fact that those two examples I gave you, Christians who want to relieve debt and Christians who want to apply the death penalty, usually people don't want both. It's either or. The people on the left politically want to relieve debt, and the people on the right politically want the death penalty. When Christians think that from the Bible they are coming away with applications which are wildly different from one another, somewhat dubious, and reflect their political preferences, I think alarm bells need to be going off quite loudly. Something has gone seriously wrong in the way we're handling the Bible. The Bible is no longer telling us how we should apply these laws. We are reading in our preferences and our prejudices, not reading out what God has said. And that has to be the case, doesn't it? If, as I said, the Bible is giving us no guidance for how we divide the laws and how we draw principles, then when we try to, we're doing it without biblical help. And if we're doing it without biblical help, then the only guidance we're going to have is from the world. That's what we see happening. The world is telling us how to handle those laws, not the Bible. So, dividing those laws into some we can apply directly, others we draw principles from, and yet others we ignore, may be an approach that has been popular with the evangelicals, but it doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is we have not really understood what those laws are doing there in the first place. Now, a slight digression to ride a hobby horse of mine. People sometimes get quite frustrated with the emphasis we at St. Helens place on understanding the Bible rather than applying it. They keep saying, look, could we spend less time understanding and more time applying? But there are real dangers when you try to apply what you haven't understood. Because you can all too easily end up applying what the Bible has not said or what God has not said. You've read in something and then applied that, as I hope those examples of some of those laws show. It does great harm, I think, to the church when we do that sort of thing. Because apart from the damage we do to ourselves of trying to apply things God has not said, we also end up trying to split the church. Can you imagine? Half the church says we want debt relief and the other half says, no, we want the death penalty. Isn't that a recipe for splitting a church? We do need to be quite careful, I think. The particular problem, I think, with the way we are handling these laws in Deuteronomy, the reason we're not understanding them is because we've not put them in their context. We dive straight into these laws in chapters 12 to 26 without asking what are they doing in the book of Deuteronomy as a whole. As good Bible students, I'm sure we all know that context is vital. You have to have the context to a passage before you understand it properly. And it's not enough just to pay lip service to the context. It's not enough simply to spend 5 minutes at the beginning of a study recapping where we've got to and then shut that part of the book and move on to this week's study. The point of context is we use the context to understand the passage we're in. So if we're going to understand the laws in Deuteronomy 12 to 26, we have got to put them in their context. And the context we need to put them in is twofold. First, we need to put them in the context of the book of Deuteronomy, and secondly, we need to put them in the context of the whole Bible. And that is what we will go on to do now. So first of all, let's look at what Deuteronomy as a whole is all about. The key to understanding Deuteronomy, I think, is the offer of blessing if Israel obeys God's laws, and the warning of curses if she disobeys God's laws. Now, that is a point which I suspect not everybody will agree with, and I think it's crucial. So let's have a look at Deuteronomy. Let's spend the next few minutes with our noses in the book of Deuteronomy, just having a look at how often that idea comes up, just so that I can try to persuade you that it really is not just an idea, but a really dominant idea running all the way through. Let me also say, by way of introduction, that one of the reasons why I think we can miss how important this theme of blessing for obedience, curse for disobedience, one of the reasons we can miss the importance of that idea is that sometimes that idea comes separated. So you get one verse which says, if you obey, you'll be blessed. And then 20 verses on something else. And then another verse which say, and if you disobey, you'll be cursed. But if you put them all together, you'll see just how often that comes up. Let's run through those references that I've got down on the sheet. Let's start in chapter 4, verse 1. Deuteronomy, chapter 4, and verse 1. Says, hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You'll see, by the way, I've grouped them together in little groupings that I think hold together as sections, and each little grouping will have a balance of if you obey and if you disobey. 4:23 to 27 says, be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. After you've had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live long there, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. So there you get the negative. Verse 40. Keep his decrees and commands, which I'm giving you today, so that it will go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you for all time. So there you get the positive. Chapter 5, verse 32 to 6, verse 3. So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or the left. Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you, to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. So that is the positive side of it. Chapter 6, verses 14 to 19. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised an oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord has said. So there you get both the negative and then the positive. Chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Says, do not intermarry with the natives. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. There you have the negative. Verses 9 to 15 of chapter 7. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I'll give you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your forefathers. He will love you and bless you and increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land, your grain, new wine, oil, etc. Mainly positive, though a hint of negative near the beginning. Chapter 8, verse 1. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live in increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Positive. 8, verses 19 to 20. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed, like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. Very negative. Chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. Observe, therefore, all the commands I'm giving you today, so that you may live long, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, and so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your forefathers to give to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. Very positive. Chapter 11, verses 16 to 21. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord has given you. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols in your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk on the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers. Positive. 11, 26 and 28, and this one is quite important, 11, 26 and 28, because it's a summary. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God I'm giving you today, the curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods whom you have not known. Then we get our big chunk of laws in which it doesn't get mentioned at all. And then after that, you get a huge summary. Most of chapter 27 and certainly all of 28 is all about that, and I won't read out all 68 verses, you'll be very pleased to know. But let me just give you a sample of it by giving you three verses. Chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. If you fully obey the Lord your God, sorry, I'll stop, wait for the rustling to stop. Chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. But, verse 15, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and the decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Another great summary passage, as I said. And finally, chapter 30, verses 15 to 19. Again, a summary. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your hearts turn away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. Now, the reason for that whistle-stop tour through the whole thing is just so you can see how prevalent that theme is, how it runs through everything. It is a huge theme, and that's just a sample, some of the clearest statements. Go through looking for it, and you will find as many again, though less clear. It's not just a huge theme. It really gives shape to the whole book. There are three other major themes that dominate the book of Deuteronomy, and I don't think this is contentious. I think these are exactly the same as Chris Wright told you about at the beginning. But I just want to show you how the offer of blessing and the threat of curse integrates them. So another large part of the book, including all the passage we're looking at tonight, is the laws that Israel must obey if she is to be blessed and if she is to avoid the curse. Those many, many verses I read out about offer of blessing, threat of curse, really interleave those laws. So typically you get something like a statement saying, if you obey the law, you will live. Here are the laws. And if you don't obey them, you die. Or if you don't obey the laws, you will die. Long list of laws. And if you obey them, you will live. And as I said, the great block of laws that we're looking at tonight, chapters 12 to 26, is topped and tailed by the two great summary statements of blessing and curse in chapter 11 and chapter 27, 28. That's probably three quarters of the material in Deuteronomy. The third great idea in Deuteronomy is the history of Deuteronomy, past and future. And in that history of Deuteronomy, which you'll find in chapters 1 to 3 and 9 to 10, that's the history past, the big idea which comes out there is, this is what you've been like in the past. Remember, you sinned and God judged you. And when we look to the future, God says, and this is what your life will be like in the future. And again, you get the same idea. God predicts that they will, in the future, disobey him and be judged. Let's just have a look at that to see that. Deuteronomy 31, verses 16 to 18. Deuteronomy 31, 16. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them, and on that day they will ask, 'Have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us?' And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness in turning to other gods." Again, you get that idea picked up in verses 27 to 29 of Deuteronomy 31. Moses now speaking. Moses says, "For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you have been rebellious against the Lord while I am still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die? Assemble before me all the elders of your tribes and all your officials, so that I can speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to testify against them. For I know that after my death you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I have commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall upon you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made." Or chapter 29, verses 22 to 28, talking again about the future time. "Your children," 29 verse 22, "your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur, nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zebulun, which the Lord overthrew in his fierce anger. All the nations will ask, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger?' And the answer will be, 'It is because the people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshipped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. Therefore the Lord's anger burned against this land, so he brought on it all the curses written in this book. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land, as it is today.'" So do you see how, if you look at the history bits, which is most of the remaining 25% of Deuteronomy, you get that same idea. You've got the offer of blessing, the threat of curse, and Moses says, look, or God through Moses says, look back at your history, and you will see that you have sinned and the curses have been inflicted upon you. Look forward to the future, and I'll tell you what's going to happen. The curses are going to be inflicted upon you. It's really quite important to see that in Deuteronomy, God tells us what the future is going to hold for Israel. It is going to be a future of being cursed. The option of blessing and the offer of and the option of cursing is not an open one. God knows exactly which way it will go, and it will go to the curse. Our danger when we read the book of Deuteronomy is we think that the curses are hypothetical. They will never really happen. What God really plans to do is give the blessings. Actually, it's the other way around. What God is saying will happen is the curses. It's the blessings that are more hypothetical. The fourth major theme in the book of Deuteronomy is that God is the only God, sovereign and almighty. Now that theme, at first sight, you think, well, how does that fit in? The fact that the sovereign, almighty God is going to punish his people and send them into judgment and to predict in advance that that is what he's going to do. But actually, if you think about it for a moment, that theme too fits in to the whole book, if you take it as that idea of offer of blessing, threat of judgment. Because God is saying that he is sovereign, and so it is right to worship him, right to obey his laws, and if you don't, he has the power to judge you. And if you do, he has got the power to bless you. More than that, there is another, even more important implication of God being almighty, which lurks beneath the surface of this book. You see, Back in Genesis 17, verse 8, God made an unconditional promise to Abraham that he would bless him and his descendants and give the land to Abraham's descendants before him. Let's just look at that briefly. Genesis 17, verse 8. God says to Abraham, "The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Now that promise is enormously important in the whole Bible. It is enormously important, particularly in the books of Exodus to Deuteronomy, as God begins to fulfill those promises, as he rescues them from Egypt in order to begin to fulfill the promise that he has made to Abraham. It is so important because it is the beginning of God's plan to put right everything that went wrong in the fall. Even when it is not explicitly mentioned, it is there lurking beneath the surface as what God is driving towards. And that is nowhere more so than in the books of Exodus to Deuteronomy. Israel's sin means she will not live long in this land that God is giving her. God's just said that to her, hasn't he? So how can a sovereign God who's made this promise that they will have this land forever square that with the fact that he's saying Israel going into the land won't keep it? Well, that's why you've got this idea of a sovereign, almighty God. The underlying idea is Israel is going into the land. She's going to sin. She's going to be thrust out. But it is not going to stop God fulfilling his promise. There is hope for after judgment. And that idea of hope, though not big in the book of Deuteronomy, is very important and pops up every now and then. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 6, just for an example of where you see that idea of hope, where God says, that promise I made, I will fulfill, even though I will also fulfill what I'm saying now, that judgment will come. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you, and you think, yes, well, we're not sure which one, but remember, we are sure. God knows and God has revealed. So the second half of the verse tells us, and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, the curses have taken place, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he has scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you back to the land that belonged to your fathers, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Now, Deuteronomy doesn't tell us how God's going to fulfill that. It just leaves us with that idea that the curses will come to pass, you will be judged, you will be destroyed, you will be thrown out of the land. But that's not the end. There is an after. And that passage in Deuteronomy 30 is, of course, picked up by Paul in Romans 10 to say that is what is being fulfilled in the New Testament. So, let's put that together. What then is the book of Deuteronomy all about? The book of Deuteronomy, I think, is all about the Mosaic covenant, the covenant God made to Israel through Moses when he brought her out of Egypt. And the basis of that covenant is, if you obey these laws, you will be blessed, and if you disobey these laws, you will be cursed. That is 80%, 90% of the book of Deuteronomy. 80% of the book of Deuteronomy. And the remaining 20% tells her what her life will be like in the land. It says, you will go in the land under this covenant, and you will not enjoy the blessing it's offering. Instead, you will enjoy the curses it threatens.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
A future fate. Now, why is God telling them that? Why is God telling them that they're going to go into the land under this covenant and suffer the judgment? Threefold, or three answers, I think. First, so that Israel will realize how sinful she is. As she goes into the land, judgment after judgment after judgment will befall her, and she will see all the way through her sin. And she will realize it has happened to her because she has sinned. Secondly, she will understand that God is God. As the judgment happens upon her, as the disasters happen, she will realize, she ought to realize, it is not happening because God is incapable of helping me, us. It is happening because God is deliberately punishing us for our sin. But thirdly, she's been told this, so she will never give up hope. So she will realize that though she is a sinner and God is sovereignly punishing her, yet also God has this overarching sovereign plan to fulfill his promise to Abraham. There is hope for afterwards. So those three ideas, I think, dominate, or are the reason why the book of Deuteronomy is written. What about the rest of the Bible? How does the rest of the Bible shed light on how to read Deuteronomy? Well, in the rest of the Old Testament, we see God, we see Israel sinning just as God says she will, and being judged just as God says will happen. So in other words, as you read the story of the rest of Deuteronomy, of the rest of the Old Testament, the answer is exactly what is predicted in Deuteronomy comes to pass. She does indeed sin just as God said she would, and God does indeed punish her ultimately by sending her into exile just as God said he would. But the New Testament really is the key we need to turn to if we want to understand how to read the book of Deuteronomy today, because a crucial change has taken place with the coming of Jesus. And that in that crucial change, one of the big issues is, what do we make of the Old Testament? And that is an issue which is on our minds, and it's even more on the minds of the New Testament writers. So time and time again, the New Testament engages with that idea and says, okay, Jesus has come, a huge change has taken place, so what? What do we make of all God has been saying and doing in the Old Testament? So you go to the New Testament, and not surprisingly, you find that all the major themes of Deuteronomy are picked up. As we saw, the history theme has been fulfilled. Let's look at the other three themes. The Deuteronomic, the offer of blessing and curses. The New Testament says we are no longer under. The curses of Deuteronomy have been fulfilled, and it is clear that Israel will not obtain the blessings on offer because of her sin. So, God says, he will give his people the blessings promised to Abraham by another means. Rather than, as in the Old Testament, in the Exodus, in the Old Testament, what is happening is God rescues his people from Egypt by grace and says, if you want to obtain the blessings, you have to obey the law. In the New Testament, it's very different. In the New Testament, God says, we begin by grace and we continue by grace all the way to the end. It is grace from first to last in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it begin by grace, continue with works. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 to 13. Hebrews 8, 7 to 13. The writer says, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, I'll wait for the rustling to stop. This is an important passage, so do turn it up. Hebrews 8, verse 7. If there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. In other words, we have a new covenant instead of that Mosaic covenant. because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. In other words, the Old Testament came to pass. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So we're no longer under that covenant. It's obsolete and aging and will soon disappear. What about the laws associated with that covenant? In Deuteronomy, you had to obey those laws as the means of obtaining those blessings and curses, and avoiding the curses. Now it's clear that Israel won't obey and won't obtain the blessings, and God has got a new covenant. He tells us that we are no longer under the law. Come with me to Galatians chapter 3, verse 25. Galatians 3, 25. Galatians is an enormously, enormously important book on the whole issue of how we handle the law today. Keep a finger in Galatians for the next few minutes, because we're going to visit and revisit it several times. Galatians 3, 25. Paul says, Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. Why? Come with me to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code, that is the law, with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. So that's why we're no longer under it. It's been nailed to the cross with all its regulations. But the New Testament goes further. It doesn't simply tell us we're no longer under the law. It tells us what the real purpose of the law has been all along. The real purpose of the law, says the New Testament, is to show Israel how sinful she is, and so show her how much she needs Christ as a Savior. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Sorry, this is a bit of a paper chase, but it is because this is a Bible study, so I feel that we're allowed a bit of a paper chase. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So what's the purpose of the law? To make us conscious of sin. Or, come back to Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. Verse 19, Galatians 3. What then was the purpose of the law? You see, he directly addresses that question. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred has come. We'll leave the rest, which is a slight digression on Paul's part and a difficult issue. Verse 24, he reaches the conclusion of the argument. So, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So now we know what the purpose of the law is. It's to make us conscious of sin and to lead us to Christ. But the fourth theme in Deuteronomy, remember, was the sovereign almighty God fulfilling his promises. And that too gets picked up, not surprisingly, in the New Testament. As we see that sovereign almighty God is still at work, working out his plan to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Trying to keep the law has not resulted in Israel obtaining those promises, but rather it has resulted in her being cursed. But in Jesus, God takes away from the curse and gives his people the promised blessing. So, Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Remember, that's what Israel has been under because of her sin. So Christ has redeemed us from that curse by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He redeemed us. Why? In order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, and he might have added, and everyone else, through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And just to prove that when he says Gentiles, he really means everybody, come to verse 28 and 29 of Galatians 3, where we see that there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs to the promise. We're running behind schedule, I'm afraid, but only by a little bit. We said near the beginning, or I said near the beginning, that the whole issue of how the law and the gospel relate is one of the most complex and controversial areas amongst evangelical Christians today. I've tried to sketch out some of those links. The two things we've got to hold in mind, I think, as we try to see how to understand the law today in a gospel age, is that between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's both continuity and discontinuity. There are things that remain the same all the way through, and there are things that change between them. The things that remain the same, I think, are very clear, aren't they? There is one God, the same God, Old Testament and New, working out one plan to fulfill this one purpose of fulfilling the promise to Abraham. That promise to Abraham in the Old Testament is still the thing God is working to fulfill in the New, as we see from that Galatians passage. And Jesus says, not a jot or a tittle of the law will pass away until it is fulfilled. He's here to fulfill it, not to abolish it. So that continuity is fairly clear. But from passages like Galatians 3 and Hebrews 8, we also see the discontinuity. We're no longer under that covenant. We no longer have to obey that law. We have to hold both the continuity and the discontinuity together. If we place too much emphasis on the continuity, in other words, if we see it's exactly the same all the way through and there's no change, then the danger will be that we will start thinking like Old Testament people instead of New Testament Christians. And the classic example of doing that turns up in Galatians. What was the Galatian heresy? The Galatian heresy was to think that they had begun by grace, but were continuing by works. That's why the book of Galatians is so much about this subject. Paul is saying, you foolish Galatians, did you begin by grace, by faith, and are you now seeking to obtain your goal by works? You stupid, stupid Galatians. But that was exactly what they were supposed to do in the Old Testament. But we're not in Old Testament times, we're in New Testament. The new covenant, where it's grace from beginning to end. So that's why we mustn't overstress the continuity. But overstressing the discontinuity and the differences is even more dangerous, because it would lead to us thinking that they're two gods at the extreme, or that God has changed his mind. And that's completely wrong. God has not changed his mind. God has been working to this plan to put Jesus on the throne of forever from the very beginning. There's one plan running through the whole Bible. But God moves from an Old Testament showing Israel's sin and the need for a Savior to a New Testament revealing the Savior and showing how he has dealt with that sin. I hope that makes sense. That's quite important. So, how then should we read Deuteronomy 12 to 26? With all that as background, how then should we read Deuteronomy 12 to 26? These chapters are, as we saw, the detailed laws Israel had to obey if she wanted to be blessed. Now we are no longer under that offer of blessing and threat of curse. And we are no longer, the New Testament says, under those Old Testament laws. Actually, it's more than that. The New Testament doesn't simply say we're not under them. The New Testament has some remarkably strong language on how stupid and wrong it is to try to apply those Old Testament laws to ourselves. Come with me to Galatians to look at some of the language Paul uses to describe the errors of trying to apply those laws to ourselves directly. Galatians 2:21. Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if the righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Or, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Now, how to handle Galatians exactly is a matter, as you can imagine, of some controversy. But it seems to me that what Paul is saying is you can't pick and choose your laws. If you want to be under one law like circumcision, you're under all the laws. And if you are under all the laws, you're not under grace. And if you're not under grace, you've basically spurned God's offer of grace and Jesus' death. That's very strong language. And even if we don't think we can go quite that far, we need, I think, to study and think about Galatians very hard to make sure we're not falling into the Galatian heresy when we try to apply Old Testament laws. Because if we do, the warnings of Galatians are very, very strong that we have turned away from Christ and despised God's grace. And the same is true, I think, of simply trying to draw principles from the Old Testament law. Trying to draw principles from Old Testament law is simply to put ourselves back under the law in a slightly watered-down fashion. Now, I'm sure that at this point, three-quarters of you, if you're still with me, are saying, yes, but what about the New Testament writers? Don't they apply Old Testament laws? Don't they draw principles from the Old Testament law? Well, yes, they do. Because, as Paul says in the letter of Galatians itself, as well as many other places, being free in Christ from the law doesn't mean being free to do anything I like. I still have to please God. And God hasn't changed, and therefore the things that please God might still bear some relation to some of those Old Testament laws. But the New Testament writers had divine inspiration to know which laws we are still under from the Old Testament and which laws to draw principles from and how. And we don't have that divine inspiration. Or to put it another way, the New Testament says we are not under the Old Testament law and says it very categorically. Then it restates some Old Testament laws and draws some principles from some. Now, if we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, surely we say that we trust that the New Testament writers have reminded us of and drawn principles from all we need. The ones they draw principles from, we live by. The ones they restate, we live by. And the ones they don't, we don't either. Because the sufficiency of Scripture means they have told us all we need. So that then is how we shouldn't apply the laws. We are not to apply the laws to ourselves directly, or even to draw principles from them. Now that sounds very radical when I put it like that, to say we are not to live under the Old Testament laws and we are not to draw principles from them. But actually, that's the way we treat 90% of the Old Testament laws already. We don't, do we, try to apply directly or draw principles from any of the food laws, any of the sacrificial laws, any of the clean and unclean laws, any of the priesthood laws, any of the laws about where you should worship and when you should worship and how you should worship, any of the laws about how you should conduct war, about how you should inflict punishment. The list of things we don't apply and don't even try to apply is huge. It's only about 5% of the laws we try to apply anyway. And I'm saying that 5%, we ought to treat like the other 95%. We're not under them. We are under what the New Testament tells us, and it restates some of them. We are not under the Old Testament as Old Testament. Are we under the New Testament? Are we? So when we read Deuteronomy 12 and 26, the main thing we need to be aware of is how we are not to read them. We are not to read them thinking, now how would I live under that? Because if we do, we're in danger of falling into the Galatian heresy. And we don't have to, because the New Testament tells us how we're to live. But that does not mean we're to tear them out of the Bible. They are God's word and for us. But how are we then to read them? Well, this is where you begin to do some of the work. I've tried to lay out some of the principles for what governs the Old Testament law. I've tried to say the negative, which is, I think, the most important thing. We're not to live under it because we are no longer under it, and the New Testament tells us. So what are we to do with them when we read them, if that's not the way? On your sheets that you should have in front of you, you will see I've given you two questions to think about in your group. The first is to think through this issue of how we should therefore read it positively, what we should get out of it. And the second, which may be the one you want to deal with first, is do you have any outstanding questions from what I have said? And Jonesy obviously has something he wants to say.
Lurking on a shot. Michael, thank you. Can I just suggest a slight difference, because time's going on? What if we take a 2-minute break to collect our thoughts and then come straight back with questions? Does that make sense? Otherwise, we're not going to get away much before 10. So I realise some do have to get away quick. Is that all right?
Absolutely.
So let's just take 2 minutes to collect our thoughts, think of any questions, how you want to phrase them, and then we'll come straight back, and I'll be the roving mic.